Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Hosea chapter 13 this morning. Hosea chapter 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique because we are in the church age dispensation, and we have the option of being filled with the Spirit if we so choose. We do that by naming any known sins, and we are put back into an automatic state of spirituality, which we call fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your truth, your word, and your perspective on reality. We pray that God the Holy Spirit, rather, will enlighten us by these things and make it a source of blessing as we glorify Christ in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. It wasn't the Assyrian army that wiped out the northern kingdom. It was apostasy. The Assyrian army, of course, was the method that God used in the fifth cycle of discipline. But if you want to know the cause, it was apostasy. What's apostasy? They turned against the word of God. And the same thing is occurring in the southern kingdom, which is much smaller than the northern kingdom. And historically, there's no reason either of these kingdoms should have lasted as long as they did, because they're tiny little specks, and there are many, many mighty nations all around them. Particularly the southern kingdom should have been wiped out many, many times. But it wasn't until 586. And of course, the reason it wasn't is because God was their protector. And the reason then for the northern kingdom is not the Assyrian army. That was simply the mechanism. It's the fact that the pivot has shrunk to the point where there's nothing left there to protect them. Chapter 13 starts out, when Ephraim spoke, they were trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And of course, this is the false god, and we studied this before. The things out of the east are all the false concepts that come out of the east. And we saw also that the northern kingdom had a lot of prosperity because they were trying to bribe and buy their way for protection money. And of course, the southern kingdom had a lot of money as well. If we go into Isaiah after Hosea, you'll see that in the southern kingdom, they actually had a silver mine all the way in Spain that they would use as a source of great wealth. So where did they get all the money to pay off these people? Their silver mine. They actually had a very vibrant fleet that they hooked up with the city of Tyre in the day of Solomon. And Solomon was able to do a lot of transactions with these folks, and he built up a lot of treasury in Jerusalem. In fact, at one point, the northern kingdom sided with the Syrians to go down to the southern kingdom and conquer them to get their money. But that didn't turn out well for them as well. So the issue is here, apostasy. They're going to Baal because both kingdoms are relying on their wealth as their source of blessing. And it's a very short step to go from wealth to idol worship, because you're worshiping these things. Well, then you'll worship the idols as well. So they became influenced with the in crowd. And the in crowd, of course, is all the other cultures around there. And they worship these gods. And the Jews started to do the same thing. Verse 2, and now they send more and more and make for themselves molten images. So this tells us not only did they have these things they carved out in stone, but they also cast these things into bronze or into silver or gold or other images. We know that these skills, that the Jews had these skills as well. In fact, they whipped up a pretty quick one called the golden calf when Moses was leading them out from Egypt, and that was done by his brother, who developed a molten image. And then it says, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And of course, the calf was a favorite idol, and this has its roots back in to the Egyptians. And many other cultures, of course, worship the calf. Why? Again, agricultural societies, calves that are born are a sign of prosperity. And therefore, you're always bribing the gods with sacrifices to have prosperity. You want to have a lot of calves born, a lot of lambs born, a lot of fruit and vegetables. And so the calf became a symbol that the heathens used as a symbol of worship. But clearly, these are made by craftsmen. And in fact, archaeologists, if you subscribe to a magazine called Archaeology Today or other magazines, you can see a lot of these idols that are turned up. In fact, what's interesting, if you look at the strata in Jerusalem around that area, you'll see a lot of idols all over the strata. The strata is the dirt. And of course, as civilizations build up, you have strata that builds up from A to Z. And interestingly, though, when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, no more idols in the strata. They kind of learned their lesson. And so you won't find any more of these little figurines in the idols. From the time of David, the time of Saul, the time of Solomon, the time right up to 586, lots of idols mixed in all over in the streets and the houses and everything else. People would have their own little idols. So they were covering all the bets. They worship God, of course, under the Mosaic Law, but they also had lots of idols. And that was the reason they were wiped out, is because they turned to the idols for their protection. Verse 3, therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears. And of course, the morning cloud, you have the fog and it's gone pretty quick. And the dew on the grass, it's gone pretty quick as well. And so were these people, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor. Again, agricultural society, the threshing floor, they take in the crops, but the problem with the wheat is you had to separate the good seed of the wheat from the chaff. It's all the trash. So you would get these, you'd find these threshing floors, which usually was a cave of some sort that had a really good wind system where the wind would blow in. You'd find the prevailing wind and you'd cut a hole. So when you put the wheat down in there, you'd throw it up in the air and you let the wind separate the chaff from the seed, and the seed would fall down the floor and you can collect it, and the chaff would be blown out the hole in the cave that you would use. And they call that the threshing floor. And the chaff, of course, is blown away because you throw up the stuff with your pitchfork and the wind catches it, blows it away, and the good stuff falls back to the ground. And like smoke from a chimney, we still understand that concept. Smoke goes up the chimney, and then where does it go? Well, it's gone. It's disappeared. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not known, and you were not to know any God except me. We studied this already in Deuteronomy, where Moses said, here's the deal, folks. You stick with, in Deuteronomy, Leviticus chapter 26 is the huge verse, the huge chapter, where it says, you stick with me, I'll stick with you. If you turn against me, then I will be gracious, but there's a point where it runs out, and then, of course, you'll reap what you sow. So they were their God. He was the God, brought them out of Egypt, and you're not supposed to know any other God. That means do not pay a heed to any other God except for me. And this, of course, applies to our own day. We don't have idols. Well, a couple of nut jobs have idols here and there. And a couple of the religious organizations make idols out of saints and this and saints and that. They can't hear you. You pray to a dead person, they cannot hear you. Father Chamonix or whoever these people are, they're dead. I don't know if they're believers or not. They cannot hear you. You're wasting your time. Mary cannot hear you. She's dead. And her body is somewhere scattered around, her soul and her spirit are in heaven, but they cannot hear you. And of course, you always ask people that, you know, why do you need something extra? You already have everything. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, it's all completed. You don't need any new revelations, because a lot of these organizations say, well, we have new revelations. Yes, the Bible's closed out, but new things are coming. Mormons do this. We have new revelation now. What do you need new revelation for? What is left undone? Nothing. Christ died for your sins. He provided the portfolio of invisible assets for you. He provided the 40 things of salvation. What else do you need? What new revelation are you going to get? And there is nothing new. So if there's something new, yeah, okay, well, what's new? The only new is you're going into apostasy. So you don't have a need for it. Plus, what we studied before, it clearly when John on the island of Patmos finished Revelation, that's it. The Bible's completed. The canon of Scripture is over. You either had to be an eyewitness to Christ or the companion of an eyewitness to have any credibility whatsoever. We know that Luke was not an eyewitness, but he was a companion to Paul. We know that Mark was a companion to Peter. So when you read Mark, you're reading Peter. And that's one way you can gauge whether or not something should be in the canon of Scripture, because if it's not written in the first century A.D., that disqualifies it right there. If somebody pops up, oh, I have this book that we discovered. What's the date it's written? 255 A.D. Sorry, you're out of the window, because you couldn't have been alive and you couldn't have talked to a witness that was alive to get this information. It's too late. So the lost books of Thomas and, you know, John or part 3 or part 15, it's all nonsense because they can't date them back to the first century. There's no mention of these things by the first century fathers. And we have the fathers, which are folks that wrote. They were disciples of John and some of the early apostles. They wrote their own letters, which we have examples of those letters. Excuse me. And in those letters, they don't mention any of these other books because they weren't even written yet. So there's nothing that these organizations can offer you that hasn't already been closed. And that's your first criteria. What else? What new revelation you got for me, Bubba? Everything's already in the canon of Scripture. The Bible doctrines are already completed. They're already locked and loaded. And based on that criteria, they're just not logical. And yet, of course, these different organizations, they have God is speaking directly to somebody. The Papa or the, you know, the, this or that. They got a special one-way radio or two-way radio to God, and from time to time, God's going to tell me new things. There's nothing new to tell you. A, and B, we know that the canon of Scripture is closed out. Paul predicted that in 1 Corinthians. And so these people, of course, are turning to these false gods. Our false gods can be all sorts of things. Verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness. I cared for you in the wilderness. God took care of them in a hopeless situation. You might be able to live for a little while without clothes. You might be able to live for a little while without shelter. You can't live without food and without water. And God provided the food and the water for these people. They were in a hopeless situation. You go out in the wilderness and you're dead. But God provided for them every day in a hopeless situation, which of course speaks to grace. Did they earn it or deserve it? No. If they got what they deserved, they'd be destroyed immediately. And of course, they all died, with few exceptions, and sent unto death. But it took 40 years, 39 years, if you want to get technical, because he killed off groups of them before they got to the promised land, but then they refused to go in. So he said, do a U-turn and go back out into the wilderness for 39 more years. And their bones were scattered across the wilderness. But during this long trek of the sent unto death, he still provided for them. He still provided grace for them, and you'll see him in heaven. And yes, they'll admit that they were idiots, and they will be privates for all eternity. So he cared for them in the wilderness, in the land of drought. In other words, there's no water out there at all. It's like dropping you in the Mojave Desert. You're not going to live unless someone provides for you. And God provided for them. They didn't provide for themselves. Therefore, they couldn't boast about anything. And that's what grace is all about. You can't boast about anything. We studied this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even your faith to get you saved wouldn't save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter how much faith you have relative to someone else, because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, neither of you would be saved. So you can't even boast about the entire mechanics of grace, or if you want to beam in on the faith part, you can't even boast about that. Because that's the one thing that people could maybe boast about. Okay, I know that I'm saved by grace, but I had more faith than you did. And you can't even do that. There's nothing you can boast about. Verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So this is a lack of gratitude. When you do not realize the giver and you worship the gifts, you have no gratitude. And so you understand that the details of life are simply the things that the giver has given us. True gratitude is you're grateful for the giver. The gifts are nice to have. You can enjoy them. But like Paul said, look, I've come to the point of spiritual maturity. I don't really need the details. They're nice to have. Everybody likes to have a nice Ford pickup truck, but I can drive a Volvo. I'm still happy. Everybody likes to have this, that, and the other thing, but I've learned. And that's what Paul said, learning. It just doesn't automatically dawn on you. Grace doesn't dawn on anybody because it's not natural to the human condition. In fact, we know that we're taught all of our lives that if you want something, you got to work for it. It's not going to come to you. Life's not a gravy train. And that's very true. If you want something, if you want that whatever it is, we'll get the paper route, get a job, work for it, and you'll get it. That's what we're taught all our lives. And that's a very good concept, but it can't pay the rent. It can do a lot of things, like the Mosaic Law can do a lot of things, but it can't save you. It can maintain stability. It can promote capitalism, and those are all good things. So, you know, if you have kids, you don't say, well, I'm going to take care of you all your life. You don't need to get a job. Yeah, they kind of do need to get a job. But it doesn't save you, because that's a different issue. The issue of salvation is you're looking into the eyes of perfection. How are you going to work your way to perfection? You can't. And so the premise breaks down with a lot of do-gooders, because they start with a false premise. Their premise is that God is not perfect. He's just kind of, you know, he's a good old jolly Santa Claus, and he won't send anybody to hell, and he's not perfect, but he's very sincere. And therefore, if I'm very sincere, he will recognize that and let me in. And it's very attractive because, again, in the Christmas season right now, everybody's all about the love and the spirit of Christmas and peace on earth, and they don't realize that the peace on earth has nothing to do with lack of warfare. The word for peace on earth deals with the reconciliation of God to man. God has now brought in the actual mechanics of how that's going to happen, things that were predicted. He was called the branch many, many times in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. He's called the branch, and the branch would come, and he would provide for salvation. That's the peace, that now man has an opportunity to make peace with God, because God makes war against the arrogant, and this applies to the believer too. But he gives greater grace to the humble. The humble is the teachable. The teachable believer understands the giver, and they understand the things that they have do not dictate their happiness. They're happy whether they have it or whether they don't have it, because they know the bigger picture. They know they're going to die. They know they're in the angelic conflict. They know that God has a purpose for everything that happens in their life, including the suffering. So therefore, they say, thank you for the suffering. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I mean, that's a marvelous thing that he said, because he had to apply a lot of Bible doctrine. The he here is Job, devastated by a loss of health, devastated by a loss of things of this world. And yet he had that relaxed mental attitude. He was able to assess the situation and said, well, the Lord gave me all this stuff. Where do you think I got it from? Well, Job, didn't you go out and work for it? Yeah, but who gave me the hands and the eyes and the clothes and the wherewithal to even get the job? Who opened the door so I can be employed by that person? How did all these things happen? I just waited on God's timing. I did what I was supposed to do as a normal human, and God blessed me because I was positive to Bible doctrine. That's the greatest thing you can teach kids. It's good to teach them about capitalism, get a job, but the best thing you can do with the kids is teach them Bible doctrine. Because even when they screw up, if they apply Bible doctrine, they will succeed. They can't help but succeeding in life. And they can actually do very little work and be very successful, because God blesses them based on the Bible doctrine in their soul. And that's it. And of course, the more Bible doctrine you have in your soul, you realize I must be a good citizen, so you are a good citizen. So there's benefits all the way around. But that's the best thing you can do for a kid, is not send them to the soccer schools or the violin classes or the tambourine schools or the judo classes and the soccer moms that drive these little kids everywhere. We never got into that game because, A, I'll just straight up, I'm not going to do it. I don't have the time for it. But parents, you've seen them. I mean, they devote their entire lives driving the kids around to this, that, and the other thing. I mean, they work their butts off. So little Johnny learns how to do this and that, gets his kneecap busted because they were in high school football. Now their life's destroyed. Thanks, parents. Because you're engaging in stuff that, you know, can really get kids hurt in many cases. But, you know, so if they don't get hurt, so what? That doesn't do anything for them. If you took half, even a quarter, even an eighth of that time to devote them to Bible classes in your home, wow, where would those kids be? They'd be far along the path towards eternity and doing what God wants them to do. So one, I mean, my motivation was not necessarily I'm going to teach in Bible class, although we do. I'm just too lazy. I'm not going to do all that stuff. We got 5 acres. Go out in the backyard and entertain yourself. I'm not my job to run around and entertain with the other little kids. I told my wife, if you want to do it, have a nice day. I ain't doing it. It's just too much. And basically, it's a lot of just a source for parents to sit around and gossip. And the kids, they just run those kids ragged. And look at little kid that did this and did that and did the other thing. Who really cares? It's all approbation lust, basically, and power lust, and I don't know what the heck it is. But do they spend time teaching their kids Bible doctrine? That's just an open-ended question. I'd say in most cases the answer is no. So if you really love your kids, what's the best thing you can do for them? It's not force them to study and, you know, beat them all the time or whatever it is and make sure they get straight A's, which is all good things. But that doesn't answer the mail. By far, it's better to have a B student that has a lot of Bible doctrine than an A student that knows nothing. Because the A student, when they go off to college, they'll raise hell anyway and go down to a C student real quick. Where the B student that has Bible doctrine, they'll raise up to an A. Because they understand the nature of things, and they're not cut short. They don't get sucked into the vortex of all the liberalism and the isms and the socialism and all the other nonsense that kids get in schools, because most of the professors are whacked out of their minds. They're leftists. They don't believe in the death penalty. They're just bizarre people. And so the kids are indoctrinated with that type of stuff. They don't get that in my classes, but in many other classes they do, and I don't mention any names, but it's everywhere. It's every university. Some of them are worse than others. They'll even haul down the American flag in some cases. It's bizarre. But when you don't take in Bible doctrine, your soul is like your lungs. You got to breathe in something. So you breathe in the cosmic system. And there you go. You glorify, Castro and all sorts of weird things. So verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. This is flunking the prosperity test. What causes the collapse of great nations is prosperity. They get all the things that they ever wanted, and they forget where it came from. And we have about half the people in this country are dead weight. Absolute dead weight. They have no idea where all this prosperity comes from. They just take it for granted that I'm going to be driving down a nice paved road, and I've got hot water, and all these things just magically appear. And so when they forget where the prosperity came from, they forget the giver, they concentrate on the gifts, and it's a short step from concentrating on the gift to idolatry real quick, because then you worship the gifts. That's what you run after, and you forget the giver. Verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. This is, again, the context of the time. This happened, people be driving, walking down the caravan path, or if you're at night, going out to get some water down at this lake, which is not a good idea. Leopard will eat you. Crocodile will get you. The lion will get you. And you're dead. Very violent death. Happened quite free. It still happens today in Africa all the time and in India. You're going down there washing your clothes on the lake shore, you're gone. Crocodiles are hiding there like a log, and if you're just not very anxious or very observant of what's happening, they'll eat you. Verse 8, I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness. The female lion is the ones that do all the work, as you know. If you watch lions, the males are kind of sitting around all day, and it's amazing. In humans, the females are beautiful; the males are not. In the animal kingdom, the males are all dressed up like the roosters and the lions. They have all the extra things. And the females just look very plain and ordinary. And the males are usually the ones that have all the plumes and the this and that and the other thing. But the wild beasts would tear them. So a bear robbed of her cubs, we've all seen that. I mean, they just go into a rage and they will kill you in a heartbeat. Tear you to pieces. Verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. I'm not against you, you're against me. I'm the one that helps you, not these other things, and yet you turned against me. Application for us, you turn against Bible doctrine, you're doing the same thing, just on an individual level, not on a national level. Verse 10, where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. So this is the request. This refers, of course, back to the initial request of the Hebrew people when they had the period of the judges. They didn't like the judges. We want to be like the other nations. That's your first mistake. You want to be like the other nations, and therefore we want a king. So God gave them a king, Saul. He answered their prayer, but he didn't answer their desire. Obviously, they wanted a good king. They didn't get a good king. He was good for a little while, but then he went into Never Never Land. And so where are these kings, these princes? They're going to help you? No, they're not going to help you. I'm the one that helps you, and yet you turn from these things. You requested these things. You didn't want me to lead you. You want these people to lead you. Okay. Verse 11. Again, this shows free will. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So again, this is language of accommodation. God, anger is a sin. God doesn't get angry. And then the wrath, God doesn't have wrath, but it's language of accommodation. So we can understand the divine viewpoint. And of course, we call these, the fancy word is anthropopathisms, attributing to God human characteristics, so we can better understand the divine viewpoint. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, and of course, Ephraim is a synonym for the Samaritans or the Jews that had their capital in Samaria. His sin is stored up. In other words, it's like a compression tank. It gets more pressure, more pressure, more pressure, and then the boiler explodes. And that's what's happening. They're building up sin, they're building up sin, they're building up sin, and there's no release valve. What's the release valve? Rebound. There's no release valve at all. It explodes. The southern kingdom doing the same thing, building up, building. They were in the third cycle of discipline under Isaiah at the same time, but they had a release valve. Hezekiah himself was under the sin unto death. He rebounded, and many of the people responded to Bible doctrine, and therefore they didn't explode. They didn't go down to the fifth cycle of discipline. I mean, and they weren't wiped out in Isaiah's day. They were wiped out in Jeremiah's day. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. In other words, a woman in childbirth, when you have the greater pains when the child won't come out, when the fetus won't come out, and it's a lot of pain. So why delay? No woman wants to delay have a long childbirth where you're laying there and laying there and the thing won't come out. In fact, my mother tells me they had to stick some forceps in to grab my head and pull me out, which accounts for some of the issues I'm sure I'm saddled with. But she said they almost killed her and almost killed me at the same time. But she just wouldn't come out. So they took some forceps, put around the kid's head, and pulled. Which is, I think that's one of the reasons that, probably I've got issues here and there. But who knows. So you don't want to delay at the opening. You want to come on out. So this is the context of obviously doing something that you're supposed to do, which is turning to God. Verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Sheol, of course, as we studied, is the Hebrew word for the Greek word, which is Hades, and our English word is hell, which these aren't really transliterations. We use the word hell for a variety of different things. Technically, Sheol was the place where the dead went when they died. And it has several compartments in Sheol or Hades. There's compartments for demons. There's compartments for the unsaved. There's compartments for the saved at this time. Today, the compartment for the believers is empty. It was emptied out by Jesus Christ when he ascended. But before that event, all believers would go to a place called Abraham's bosom. That was what they called it. And so when you told someone to go to Sheol, you would say, well, what compartment do you want me to go to? And then they could tell you, well, I wish you'd go to the compartment where the unsaved go, or I wish you'd go to the other compartment. Today, when we tell someone to go to hell, there's only the humans that go to hell are going to the compartment called torments for the unbelievers. So there's no mistake about which compartment we want you to go to. In Sheol, you could have a technical distinction. Well, I was just telling you to go down to the good place. But here, of course, generally it's considered bad because no one wants to die. No one says, well, today I'd really like to die. Everybody wants to live a little bit longer and a little bit longer, and that's natural. There's no problem with that at all. But here we're meaning that these people are going to be wiped out. They're going to be wiped out, and they're going to die. They're going to be rubbed out from the face of the earth, and they'll never come back. And compassion, which is God's grace, is now going to be hidden from his sight. That's it. And these armies are going to come in and do horrible things to the population. Verse 15, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. From the east, the Assyrians came from the east and the northeast. The reason we say the east is because, remember, that's where all the false doctrines come. You've listened to the voices of the east. Isaiah said the same thing. And therefore, from the east is going to come your destruction. You listen to these people, you follow after them, the idols, the heathens, and take on their mannerisms and their practices and their religions. Good. They're going to come wipe you out. And they would. Plunder the treasury of every precious article. They thought their wealth would save them at some point. Same with the southern kingdom. And Samaria will be held guilty. Verse 16. Samaria is their capital. For she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces. We've seen this term before in Psalms. And that's one of the ways they took care of the civilian population. The little kids, they just grab them by the ankles and dash them against a wall or a brick wall or a rock or whatever, smash their brains in, and then that was it. And then they'd rape the mother and kill all the kids, and then they'd kill her, and then they'd take the teenagers, and those are the ones they'd carry off into slavery. That's pretty much standard operating procedure. That's just how it went. Now, the Jews, when they conquered cities, had different regulations about what they could and couldn't do. They couldn't murder people. They couldn't rape people. They were allowed to take slaves, but under certain very strict conditions. But they had to give the city an opportunity to surrender first. If the city surrendered, then they couldn't abuse the population whatsoever. If they didn't surrender, then they had full license to kill all the males, the warriors. And that's just war. That's the law of war. They couldn't cut down the fig trees. They had very civilized, from our perspective, civilized rules of engaging in warfare. Every other culture, they didn't have those rules. In fact, basically, the soldiers were encouraged to attack the city because they would get at all these things. They were allowed to pillage. And basically, the commander would say, you've got 3 days to pillage. And then we're going to reform here. And they'd drink up all the booze and rape all the women, kill, do whatever they wanted to do. For two or three days, they would just turn loose. That's why they were very excited to break into cities, because of the prurient interest that they had to engage in these types of activities. And that's what they did. And their pregnant women will be ripped open. That's just an idiom. This is also what they did. They'd take pregnant women, they'd take a knife and jam it in there and rip it open and do all sorts of horrible, horrible things to the civilian population. And that's coming, and that's what Hosea is telling these people. And it did come. It certainly did come. Chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So again, God is still offering out grace. Now, God knows that they're not going to take the offer, but God always makes the offer. Why? Because he wants to illustrate to everyone that it's not my fault, it's your fault. Our Lord and Savior made the offer of Messiahship on Psalm Sunday. He came in, he was, as predicted, here's your king coming into you. He made a bona fide offer as the Messiah to the nation. He knew that they were going to reject it, and they did reject it. But he made the bona fide offer. Same thing with the Sermon on the Mount. I'm revealing myself. I am making the bona fide offer to the people, to the Jews, that I am your king. It's interesting to speculate what would happen if they all said, okay, we accept it. Well, God would have to find another way for Christ to get to the cross. But, of course, he knew that they would reject him. But he made the bona fide offer. He came in. And they paid lip service to it, right? The crowd, they laid down the palm. On Palm Sunday, they laid down the palms and they sang Psalm 118. They sang the second Advent verses, as we've already studied. They didn't sing the first Advent verses. They sang all the second Advent verses because they wanted the Messiah, all right, but they wanted the second coming of the Messiah. They didn't want the first coming. But Jesus Christ made a bona fide offer to his people, and they rejected it. So you could say the same thing in here. The last chapter in Hosea. This is a bona fide offer. Look, you return to me, and we can stop this. It doesn't have to happen. It hasn't happened yet, and it doesn't have to happen. But of course, God being God, he knows it will happen. But God in his grace still makes the bona fide offer, and he makes it to you. He knows right now if you're a loser or a winner in time. Already knows. It's already written. It's already a done deal. You don't know. So the offer is still open to all of us. We could turn north real quick. I always, again, use north as a bad place. As a southerner, I don't like going south. Going south means a good place to me. But since the Yankees won the war, they always say, well, things have gone south. No, things have gone north. So in any event, you don't know what's going to happen to you. You could turn out to be a real rotten SOB. You could go into apostasy and die the sin unto death. God already knows what's going to happen to you. You don't know. So the bona fide offer is there right now. Stick with it. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And when you do fall out of the march, and don't say, who, me? Yeah, who? You. Exactly you. There's still time to come back. There's always time to come back if you're alive. If you're dead, yeah, that's it. There's no time to come back. In fact, no use talking to a dead person. They can't hear you. And the dead, of course, are those that reject. You can be, this is called temporal death. Remember the seven deaths in our handout? Temporal death. You're alive, but you're dead. So, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And the Lord is singular, your God, plural. Jesus Christ. Return to the Lord your God, which is Jesus Christ. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The reason you guys are in the fifth cycle of discipline is because it's your fault, not my fault. Take words with you and return to the Lord. That's a wonderful saying. Take words. Before, notice that in all these things, before these people do these things, they think these things. Words precede action. And that's true for positive things and negative things. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. So, there's an opportunity. All you got to do is rebound. Rebound. Return. That's return to the Lord. You rebound step one, and then you say, okay, I'm going to start learning Bible doctrine. Hosea, we've got 5,000 people who are going to be attending your Bible class tomorrow. I'm sure he probably didn't even have 5 people attending his Bible class on a good day. But nevertheless, he was out there giving classes all the time, and he illustrated, he was a walking billboard for what's happening with his wife, Gomer. And what happened. And I'm sure people gossiped about Hosea. Well, you're the prophet of the Lord. If you're a prophet of the Lord, how come you got this loser for a wife? Man, why would God let that happen? Look what your wife's doing. We saw your wife down here on the corner of Sycamore and Sage. And she's turning tricks. How could you be a prophet of the God and have that for a wife? And how come you don't turn her into the authorities and have her stoned? You're the one that talks about keeping the law. You're not keeping the law because there's a greater law than the law. That's grace. And so Gomer was treated in grace, not what she deserved, just like the Jews in the wilderness. They deserved to be wiped out immediately. God treated them in grace. She deserved to be executed, let's face it. And yet he treated her in grace. And when she finally left him and got into all sorts of troubles and found herself on the slave market on the auction block, he's the one that went in there and bought her back and returned her to her former status. Comfort, food, shelter, love, kindness. And he renewed the pledge. Look, I will be a great husband to you. Just be a good wife. And so the pledge was there. So he was that walking billboard, and so God has given the same thing. All you people got to do is rebound and return to me. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. Assyria is not going to save you. In fact, Assyria is going to destroy you. They were trying to bribe Assyria. That was their big strategy. We use all this money to pay them off. And of course, as soon as the Assyrians got their first installment, what did they say? Well, they got a lot of money. They must have more. Let's take it all. You don't compromise with evil. You never compromise with evil. Riding on horses is a symbol of great strength. We have this strength. And of course, you're going to say, our God, which is the false gods, the work of our hands, we're going to kick all those out. And then we're the orphan, because the orphan, of course, has no father. And we're going to find mercy because you're going to be our father again, Lord God. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon are like these big redwood trees we have in northern Washington State and Oregon. Huge trees. Verse 6. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know these things. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. So 14 is a wonderful conclusion to Hosea, because God is saying, my grace renews every day to the believers in the nation. You've got to rebound and come back. To the unbelievers, become believers. Because many of the Jews were not believers. You had two categories in the nation, unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. The solution for the unbelieving Jews is to become a believer. The solution for the believing Jews is to return to your Creator, return to God, and all these wonderful things will happen. And these are just language of accommodation about the cedars and the cypress and the sweet smells and the grain. God will bless you beyond your imagination. However, if you don't, it's just the natural consequences. So the last phrase in Hosea returns to the bottom line, which is going to happen. But transgressors will stumble in them. And who's the transgressors? The entire nation. They're going to stumble, they're going to fall, they're going to collapse, and it's going to be all over. So this was written probably a year before the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. And this was the message that Hosea was telling the people. And so it ends with grace. It starts with grace, it ends with grace. And Hosea also talked about there will be a time in the future when Christ will rule from Jerusalem. And you will truly be that nation that you should be. Because the Jews were never the nation that they should have been. The closest they got to it was probably under King David. And they had some ups and downs, mostly down. Mostly down. And that throughout their entire history. And God was very gracious to them. He graced out the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom had turned too far into apostasy. And they died the sin unto death. So individually, it occurs. And at the national level, it occurs as well. So our teaching point, of course, is we just say, cross out the word northern kingdom and put your name in there. It's the same deal. It's the same deal. All you got to do is put in a little bit, and God will bless you beyond your imaginations. And the putting in a little bit, the faithful in a little thing, is just Bible doctrine. You're faithful in a little thing, and God rewards you beyond your imagination. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of closing out this very powerful book of Hosea. We pray that you will challenge us to understand the application to our own lives and to the life of this nation, the United States of America, here in the year 2016. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these things understandable to us. In Christ's name, amen.